Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
Thanks for adjusting to our extenuating circumstances, being here at Orlando Gifted Academy. It's been a while since we've been here. But I'm really excited that we get to shift and switch it up every once in a while. I think sometimes we can just get so much in a rhythm, you know, like the routine of things, that they lose their sacredness, not because the thing is inherently sacred, but because we start to become dull to what we're doing. So you just go to the same building every Sunday, 10 o'clock, you sing the same silly songs, you sing the same same person talk, and then you just move on. And when we get to shift out of our rhythms and do something like today, I hope for you, because I know it does for me, it gets me thinking, like, why am I doing this? Like, what are we doing here? Are we showing up to tick off some kind of checkbox in a cosmic, you know, skill set or a test or a grade to see if we're worthy of, you know, getting into heaven when we die? Or are we actually here because we want to be with one another? We want to be with each other. We want to worship the Lord together, and we want to be transformed by that encounter with the Lord. That's, I hope, why each of you chose to be here, even though we're in a different place. And again, that's the beauty of getting to do things that are slightly unconventional. Now, if we were moving, like some of you will remember, like 10 years ago, we were moving all over the place, and that was a little much. But just every once in a while, having something like this, like, oh yeah, church is not about one particular place. It's not about our usual rhythms. It's about learning how to rejoice in coming together in the name of Jesus, to worship him, to be transformed by encounter with him through word, through generosity, and through community. So I'm going to pray, and I'm really excited for what Jesus has for us today. So Heavenly Father, we testify that you are here, that wherever we gather, where two or three are in your name, there you are also. Lord, we cannot follow you on our own. You did not call us to follow you as individuals. But part of this salvation work in our lives is that we become part of your body, that we become part of the church. And the church becomes the place where we are transformed to look more like you in our individual lives. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless us with your presence this morning, that our hearts and minds would be open to be transformed by you, that as we encounter the other person in this room, we are encountering your face. And that in and of itself is enough to rejoice. So may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we're continuing in this kind of long series, The Mystery of Christ, but what we've especially been doing since Easter is looking at accounts of the disciples encountering the risen Jesus and kind of living into those little moments, these little vignettes, and saying, how does that reflect back sometimes our difficulty in receiving the mystery of the risen Christ? What do we see in them that we see in us that might challenge us to open up a little bit more, not just to remember Jesus as he was, but to receive him anew in our own moment. And so last week, Jonathan spoke to us about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appearing to them as a stranger, working with them through their disillusionment, their disappointment in their stories, working with them through the scriptures to show this was the fulfillment, and then finally in the breaking of the bread to reveal who he really was. And I love that story that it's like, they said, did not our hearts burn when he was with us? You know, it speaks, I think, to this deeper thing that you and I have, that when it comes to Jesus, the deepest part of who we are burns with longing for him. Now, your surface person, the person that's too busy to be here, the person that gets sidetracked by Taylor Swift dropping not one, but two albums on the same day, that person forgets about Jesus all the time. But the deepest part of you, your heart, your heart yearns for him because your heart knows that's the place where you're truly at home. That's where you're truly at rest. And so we're continuing on. I wanted to just briefly read a little portion of what Jonathan's passage was last week, and then look at the passage for this week. So Jonathan kind of left us here with those two disciples. It says in Luke 24, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. I think one of the most fascinating theories about this is that these two disciples were a married couple, a man and a woman, and when Jesus breaks bread with them, it's reenacting the first meal that we find in Genesis with Adam and Eve, eating of the apple, which leads to their disconnection from God. But in Jesus breaking the bread with this couple, he's kind of reenacting this new creation. This is the first meal in this new world. And so Jonathan spoke to us of the confusion and the disorientation that these two disciples experienced, that they had this idea of who Jesus was supposed to be and what Jesus was going to do, and things didn't turn out the way that they had hoped. And in their disillusionment, they chose to slowly walk away from the place where it happened. But Jesus is so gracious as to meet us in our disillusionment, in our disappointment, in our confusion, and in our anger, and continually work with us in that, to continue to lead us into a deeper revelation of what it is that he's been doing this whole time. And so that turns their grief into joy as they meet Jesus in their experience in the scriptures themselves and in the breaking of the bread. So the story goes on, and this is going to be the passage that we're looking at today, beginning in the 36th verse. So while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then as he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witness of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." I love little passages like this. I love learning, even, 14 years into this pastoral work, learning how to sit with a scripture. And rather to rush to my agenda of like, what do I think this says, or what do I think this means, or how can I really like hit it home with this passage for one or two of you to really get it, is to sit and just to kind of open up and to say, "Holy Spirit, what do you want to say through this?" And to kind of slowly, especially when it's a narrative passage like this, to sit with it and allow it to reveal something that maybe I wouldn't previously see. So the first question that I was pondering as I was reading this story is, Why were the disciples gathered like this? It mentions the 11. We know that Judas, in his guilt and shame, committed suicide before Jesus was resurrected. So we have the 11, and then we have the others, and they're in this upper room. And I wonder, what was the emotional temperature of that room? We've already met a few disciples along the way. We've seen with Peter and John running to the empty tomb. They believe, but they still haven't seen Jesus. We've met Mary Magdalene, who kind of weeps over the tomb, and those tears become clarifying tears that enable her to receive Jesus back from the dead. We've had this couple, leaving Jerusalem, walking to Emmaus with this disillusionment. And I wonder if the people, as they're gathered in this room, are they scared? Because they were associated with Jesus, and that means that they are guilty in some way, shape, or form. The mob is going to come after them. Were they angry because this revolution that they had kind of put everything they are into didn't happen? This wasn't the way it was supposed to be. They thought Jesus as the Messiah is going to rise up and he's going to lead a rebellion against the Roman Empire. They're going to overthrow the false kings, the puppet kings of Judea, and they're going to reestablish the nation state as this like sovereign entity, and it didn't happen. Their Messiah, their king, their anointed one, was killed by the enemy. What was the emotional temperature of this room? Why are they gathering together? And I realize that, you know, for you and I, when our dreams die, when the thing we thought life was supposed to be is taken from us, we tend to hide away or we bunch together and commiserate. We find one another in our disillusionment, in our disappointment, in our fear, in our anger, and we band together as these little tribes based on what we thought life was supposed to be like, and it didn't turn out that way. These people, they have no future. They don't know what's next. They had banked everything on Jesus' revolution, and it didn't come to pass. But it's their guilt, their regret, their shame, their anger that's banding them together. I remember talking to a friend of mine who a few years ago kind of left the Christian faith, and he found all these different online spaces, these Facebook groups and whatnot that were made up of former evangelical Christians who had chosen to leave the faith, and they're finding each other. And he said initially there was this really sweet sense of solidarity. Oh, I'm not alone. I'm not the only person who has gone through this experience. And that was invigorating, and that was life-giving to see. Oh, like, you know, we're such communal creatures. You know, we like have such a strong desire for belonging, to know that we have a tribe. But he said what initially was really exciting at the beginning, finding people that were just like him in the same situation, it very quickly turned really kind of disillusioning in and of itself, because these Facebook groups become something like, oh, can you believe these people that believed this thing that we did 5 minutes ago? Ha, 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 they're all stupid. And so much of that kind of, those deconstruction groups that formed on Facebook or via podcasts or books, so much of it, the binding force, the glue is the disillusionment itself. That it's about how we have been disappointed and we've been disillusioned and things didn't turn out the way that we were and we found each other in that. We're not really interested in constructing a better view of what it means to be human or how do we live in the world. It becomes about our commiseration. And those emotions can bind people together. We find each other in that, but it doesn't build strong community when we're only bonded by our pain or our disappointment or our anger or our shame. So I wonder if that's what's happening for these early disciples. And so then it's no wonder Jesus' first words when he just appears in their midst in this upper room is, peace be with you. Because that's the last thing that this room was. It is not a peaceful place. Have you ever had that experience of being gathered together with other people who hold a grudge together, where you all share the same pain, you all share the same disappointment? And while it might be life-giving that you found one another, it's certainly not a peaceful place. And in fact, a lot of times we have to perpetuate that sense of disillusionment in order to kind of maintain a sense of self and a belonging to a certain group. I remember interviewing an Orthodox theologian, Brad Jersak, who wrote a book called Out of the Embers, which is absolutely fantastic. And he said, he'll talk to somebody and they'll say, oh yeah, I left the evangelical church 13 years ago. And he says, well, did you though? You don't go anymore, but it seems like that thing still has a chokehold on you. Like it's still defining you because you haven't actually worked through it. And now you're just negatively defined by the thing that you no longer belong to. And that's so often what happens with us. We live these unpeaceful lives. We have these discordant, disillusioned lives because things didn't turn out the way we were supposed to. We found solidarity in that, but we've never taken the risk to believe that there might be something beyond that disillusionment. So Jesus steps into their midst, and the first thing he says is, peace be with you. Because they need peace in order to live into the new reality of resurrection. As I was sitting with this passage, the next thing that really struck me was their response to Jesus showing up in their midst. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Now, you and I, we would probably think much the same thing. If, you know, one of our political leaders or revolutionaries or our inspiring characters or whomever, if they died and they showed up again, you would say, that is an actual ghost. That is an apparition. Now, why is this significant? Because we think we can easily just kind of read past this and not sit in what it is that Luke's trying to tell us. So I was kind of sitting, why they think they see a ghost, and Jesus goes to great lengths to say, I am not a ghost, which is the title of this sermon. Jesus is not a ghost, which is the second best sermon title I've ever had. The best one, as you all remember, is No More Moon Parties. That was a great sermon. It was based on Amos, and we're not allowed to have moon parties anymore. So why? Why is this significant? Why is it so important that Jesus is not a ghost? So I started to think about, what do ghosts mean in literature and in myth? Like, what do ghosts represent? And this is what I recognize. Ghosts are anxiety-inducing echoes of the past. But the resurrected Jesus is a hopeful promise for the future. It's a common trope in horror stories that ghosts appear to wreak havoc on the conscience of the living. They usually come back to haunt the people that are responsible for their death. Being such a highbrow reader as I am, of course, I thought about the Christmas Carol with the Marleys coming to haunt Michael Caine, I mean Ebenezer Scrooge, in A Christmas Carol. They're coming to remind him of his past, what he did wrong, right? And then I had to check this, because how many of you are like horror people? I will pray for your souls. I'm not a horror guy. I'll take zombies are fine, and I had mad sympathy for the dinosaurs in Jurassic Park. It never occurred to me that that was a horror film. I'm like, that's just what happens when you put dinosaurs and people in a place. But I'm not big on horror stories, so I had to kind of check my sources. But if I recall, Chucky is the ghost of a murderer who possesses a doll and comes back from revenge. Am I getting that right, horror people? That's what Chucky is, right? So we have all these stories kind of throughout highbrow literature and horror films where the ghost is the apparition, the intactile representation of a person coming back to instill horror, to remind a person of their guilt for what they did in order to see that person dead. And I thought about that. Like, if that's what ghosts are, then ghosts exist to induce fear, guilt, and shame, to remind us of our failures of the past. And as I was thinking about that, I was actually reminded of this fantastic quote by Flannery O'Connor. Haley and I were able to go to Savannah a few weeks ago for our anniversary, and we just kind of in passing saw the house where she lived. She's one of my favorite writers in the world. Incredible Southern Gothic writer. Did anybody read Flannery O'Connor? Maybe in high school. She's phenomenal. So she spent her whole life in the South, kind of writing in this period where women writers were still suspicious, especially someone who wrote as macabre as she did. But she has this fantastic quote about being a Southerner. She says, "I think it is safe to say that while the South is hardly Christ-centered, it is most certainly Christ-haunted." Think about that. Think about your experience even now as Southerners, which, of course, for those of you who maybe are recent transplants, the farther south you go in Florida, the more north you are. So we're in the middle of the state. We're south-ish. The South is most certainly Christ-haunted. The Southerner, who isn't convinced of it, is very much afraid that he may have been formed in the image and likeness of God. Ghosts can be very fierce and instructive. They cast strange shadows, particularly in our literature. And I find that to be tremendously true as someone who's lived in the South now most of their life, certainly their entire adult life. That a lot of our superstitious Christianity in the South is guided by the ghost of Jesus Christ. That we're guided by fear and condemnation for the things that we have done. And when you live out of fear and condemnation, you, in order to kind of protect yourself from coming to terms with those things, you tend to project that back out onto other people. And so in the South, we live with this feeling of like, Jesus is watching you, and that's not good news, right? How many of you grew up in churches like that? Like, Jesus is so pervasive in the culture that he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. And the problem with that is that when we're haunted by the ghost of Jesus, we become vindictive and behavior controlling. Now, if you've ever seen a map of the United States on which states have the death penalty and which don't, cynically, it's all the ones that you would expect to have the death penalty that have the death penalty. It's the South. It's the Christian states. And those godless heathens up in Oregon are the ones that have banned the death penalty. And we see that time and again in our cultural mores in the South, where we're so arrested by fear for how we live and how we behave and how do other people perceive us. Heaven forbid you should ever get that death sentence from a Southern woman where they describe you as nice. We are haunted by Christ. And I think some of us, even individually, we treat Jesus like a ghost. We're afraid of Jesus appearing to us. Because for Jesus to show up is for him to remind us of our past. For Jesus to be part of our lives is for us to be tortured, to be kept living in fear and regret. Many of us live as if Jesus is, in fact, a ghost coming back to haunt us. So you can see why Jesus' first word to the disciples in their disillusionment, in their discord, would be peace. And the third thing that I recognize as I was sitting with this story is that the evidence that Jesus gives to say, I'm not a ghost. Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Is that Jesus lets them touch his scars. And he eats with them. And the question there becomes, I think, when we're kind of allowing this story to ignite our kind of divine imagination. Why does the risen Christ have scars? We're imagining Jesus being resurrected from the dead, having this new resurrection body. Why would he have scars? Would not his body be perfect? You know, everyone's heard somebody say that in the resurrection, we'll all have our 23-year-old bodies back. And that's because that's like your peak physicality was when you were 23. I'm not entirely convinced of that. But we have this, you know, we constantly live in this idea like heaven is a place of perfection. There are no scars. There are no deformities. Everybody just kind of looks like a Greek god. So as I sat with that, I meditated, like, why? What would be the use or what would be the symbolism of Jesus returning in his new resurrection body and still holding these scars in his hands and his feet and his side? And this is what I realized. The eternal wounds of Christ are not there for our condemnation, but to show us what he has overcome in order to make the world a peaceful place. The wounds of Christ do not exist so he can go, look what you did to me. Again, that's what the ghost does. The ghost shakes the chains and says, look what you did to me. But the resurrected Christ says, no, touch my hands and my feet. See that what it is that I have overcome in order to bring you peace. Resurrection is not about us going to heaven when we die. But resurrection is embodied life in God's new world. That the new body belongs in both heaven and earth. This is the promise that we get from that strange book of Revelation. Is that the new heavens and the new earth will be brought back together. They will be reintegrated to be God's ruled kingdom the way that he desires for all of it to function. And we recognize that Jesus becomes the first fruit of this new reality. He is the destiny that all of us will be walked into by faithfulness. So what we see in Jesus is the first fruit of the new world. And so it makes sense that Jesus retains those scars even in the new world, even in the new reality, as these reminders to us. This is what I have gone through. This is what I have overcome for you. I have taken sin into myself. I have put it to death on the cross. I was raised on the third day to vindicate me as God's true Savior of the whole world. I love their response. It says, they did not believe it because of joy and amazement. Like, so at this point, we have they're disillusioned. They're disinherited. And so they don't believe something because they haven't seen evidence for it. But now they've seen the evidence, and it says they don't believe because of joy. That seems really strange, doesn't it? But has the resurrection of Jesus ever seemed too good to be true to you? Or maybe you read these stories where you're being like wooed out of your disillusionment and your disappointment and your deconstruction and your anger and your vitriol at the first church of whatever you grew up in. And you meet the resurrected Jesus in these stories or with people in this room. And because of your joy and amazement at what he's like, you say, it's too beautiful. He's too beautiful. He's too wonderful. I don't know if I can receive this because it seems too good to be true. Perhaps you're caught up with the possibility of, well, if this is true, if Jesus is truly raised from the dead and he speaks peace over us, what does that mean for a new world? What does that mean in a world that is constantly being torn apart by violence, by anger, by rage, by disillusionment? What would it mean if this actually happened and it continues to happen? So in this, Jesus proclaims to us that repentance and forgiveness will be preached. He has conquered sin and death. Our sins have been forgiven. Now, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to change how we live? Are we going to continue to live in a world where we're just haunted by Christ and living out of our guilt and our regret and our shame? Or are we going to live into the new resurrected world? Because what are the opposites of repentance and forgiveness? We find this in the tribes and the nations of the world even today, as we did in Jesus' time. They peddle in supremacy and in retribution. This is not a forgiving world. In a world where Jesus is dead and only dead, retribution continues. The cycles of violence continue. This is not what we've seen over the past couple weeks. We're now Iran has struck against Israel, and Israel might strike back. And Lebanon is coming to the defense of Israel, but only if Israel doesn't strike over. That thing, that cycle of violence, you can trace every war back to the one that's previous, because we believe in this myth of redemptive violence. This is how the nations peddle in supremacy and retribution. Even the Christ-taunted ones, the supposedly Christian nations like our own, we continue to live as if Jesus is a ghost, a vindictive ghost who's coming back to haunt us. So we have to go out and project that onto the rest of the world. But you and I, as witnesses to the resurrection, are called to go out and to declare the forgiveness of God for the whole world. We're to go out and to call the world to repentance, to say, change the way you're thinking about all this. Change the path you're headed down. Embrace the peace of Christ that is spoken into the places of disillusionment and despair. And just as Jesus told those first disciples to begin this work in the city of Jerusalem, so we begin it in Orlando. And so if Christ had just died, if he was, a martyr, he was a man, nothing more, nothing less. He had great ideas. He tried to lead a rebellion. It didn't work. They crucified him, but we're inspired 2,000 years on. That would be one thing. We would just admire him from an historical distance. If Jesus came back as a ghost, we would constantly be terrorized by guilt and haunted our whole lives. And we'd always be looking over our shoulder to make sure that we're behaving our way into the kingdom, because we never know when that ghost might rise up to haunt us. But if Jesus Christ came back in a resurrected body, scars and all, that means that there is hope, that there is a possibility of a new world that we get to enact in the way that we carry ourselves. And so we're going to spend some time this morning in prayer. We've used this this prayer many times before, but I find it helpful because it leads us to pray into things that we normally wouldn't think of. I love that about liturgical prayer. It leads us places that we normally wouldn't go. Prayers from the outside in. So I'll lead, and there'll be a moment where I'm gonna ask you to pray over a particular arena of life. We're gonna begin by praying for the church, and then we're gonna pray for the world. We're gonna pray for the earth itself. We're gonna pray for our friends and our family. We're going to pray for those who are sick, and then we're going to remember those who are dead. And I'm going to leave some space for you to pray, and I'm going to challenge you to put your ego aside and your fear of the person next to you, and I'm going to ask you to pray out loud. You don't have to shout it, okay? But to pray out loud, because there's something about when we own our words before the Lord that benefits us. God knows what's on your heart, but he wants you to know it. So as we pray, I will kind of set up the arena that we're going to pray, and I want you just to sit with it and say, Lord, what would you have me pray into? How would you call me to sow peace in the church and in the nations, in our city, in my relationships? And how do I pray into that in advance to see truly heaven reunited with earth? So I'm going to invite you to stand. Let us pray for the church and for the world. Grant, Almighty God, that all who confess your name may be united in your truth, live together in your love, and reveal your glory in the world. Let us pray for the church, churches that you are connected to, churches that you have come from, churches that you know in our city or around the nation or around the world. Let us pray for the universal historical church. Lord, in your mercy, guide the people of this land and all of all the nations in the ways of justice and peace, that we may honor one another and serve the common good. Let's pray for our nation and pray for nations around the world. Lord, in your mercy, Give us all a reverence for the earth as your own creation, that we may use its resources rightly in the service of others to your honor and glory. Let us pray for the earth itself and our relationship to it. Bless all whose lives are closely linked with ours, and grant that we may serve Christ in them and love one another as he loves us. Let us pray for our friends, our family, our neighbors, and our co-workers. Lord, in your mercy, comfort and heal all those who suffer in body, mind, or spirit. Give them courage and hope in their troubles, and bring them the joy of your salvation. Let us pray for those who are sick and afflicted. Lord, in your mercy, we commend to your mercy all who have died, that your will for them may be fulfilled. And we pray that we may share with all your saints in your eternal kingdom. Let's take a moment of silence to remember those who have already passed on. Lord, in your mercy. Eternal God, in whose perfect kingdom no sword is drawn but the sword of righteousness, no strength known but the strength of love, so mightily spread abroad your spirit that all peoples may be gathered under the banner of the Prince of Peace as children of one Father, to whom be dominion and glory now and forever. Amen. Let's worship. Who is Jesus to you? Is he a martyr? Someone to be admired that passed away 2,000 years ago? It's sad that the revolution didn't work. Is Jesus a ghost? Does he constantly come back to haunt you? To wag his finger at you, to remind you of how guilty you are and how worthless you are and how much you owe him? Or is Jesus the resurrected Son of God, who in your joy and your amazement, in your disillusionment, your dissatisfaction, extends his hands to you to reveal to you the scars on his hands and his feet, who sups with you and says, all is forgiven. Evil and death have been done away with. Now will you return to me and live into my new world? That's what I love about how we've been slowing down and not letting Easter be just one Sunday and then we just move on and let's just do 6 weeks on how to have better finances or whatever as a church. Like, I'm all for better finances, but I don't think that's what a sermon is for. But for us to slow down, to live into these stories, these strange stories of encounter with the risen Jesus, and to say, where do we find ourselves in these stories, in our disillusionment and our dissatisfaction, in our fear, in our guilt, in our regret, in our ignorance, and to still see Jesus pursuing us, walking alongside of us, appearing in our midst, and saying, look, I am no ghost. To believe that's the promise that he has in store for all of us. So next week, we'll be back at the Science Center. I'm going to be gone the next 2 weeks. I'm going to go visit my niece in D.C. next week, and then I'm flying to Ireland to see my goddaughter baptized, which is exciting. So lots of babies. So Shav is going to be with you guys next week. He's going to bring the good word. So make sure to show up and show him some love. And then our dear Eli will be the week after. So come on, please show up for that and encourage him as he's developing into his calling. And don't forget your kids. You drop them here. Very important. The janitor will be by shortly, and make it easy for him. So extend your hands. Receive this ancient benediction. May the peace of the Lord Christ go with you, wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness. May he protect you in the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home once again through our doors. Amen. Go forth in peace. See you next week.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere at City Beautiful CH. We hope you join us again soon.